Thank you, Lord, that you are the lifter of our heads. Lord, when we are down, you pick us up. For Lord, you are faithful, even when we are faithless. Lord, when we are weak, then we are strong. We thank you, Lord, that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to think that anything sufficient comes from ourselves. But Lord, our sufficiency is in you. Father, we rest in you, for in you we have life and breath. Father, you are the creator of all things, in heaven and earth and in the sea and those that dwell in the sea. Lord, you give us the breath of life. Thank you, Lord, for giving us all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Because, Lord, you are good. You're faithful. You're just. You're holy and righteous. Lord, what can we do but worship you and cry out, hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Father, we humbly ask that you would continue to pour out your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, teaching us, Lord, by your Spirit, illuminating your word to us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us, oh Lord, how we cry out for help, how we so desperately need you, Lord. And Father, we thank you that we have you and that you have us. Oh Lord, how we love you, how we praise you. In Jesus' name, and all of God's precious saints say, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, God is so good. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the entire New Testament. Last time we were together, we had saw how God, through the Holy Spirit, had instructed Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. The Holy Spirit forbade them to go west into Phrygia, so they decided to go north, up into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go to Bithynia either. So they ended up at Troas, on the northeasterly shore of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor. That, of course, is where they picked up Luke, the physician, who wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit then gave them direction through a vision at night from a man of Macedonia. And they said, you know, I want you to go up into Macedonia. And so they were obedient to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. They came up into Samothrace, which is a small island halfway through their journey in the Aegean Sea. They traveled another 70 miles north and came to the seaport of Neapolis. From Neapolis, they traveled about 10 miles north up into Philippi, and there they encountered a gal named Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple from Thyatira. The Lord had opened her heart to hear Paul's words, and she received the gospel of Jesus Christ and became born again, her and her household. Now, as we come into the second part of this missionary journey, we come to where Paul meets another gal in Philippi. Now, this gal is in sharp contrast to Lydia. Lydia was a worshiper of God. This gal is demon-possessed. Lydia was an entrepreneur, a businesswoman. This gal was a slave woman. Even though the contrast is very sharp, the result was the same. They were both delivered. They were both healed. Now, Paul had cast out the demon in this gal there in Philippi, and as we're going to see, it landed him in prison. It landed him in the stocks. It caused him to be beaten severely. But we're going to see how God used his stint in prison to bring glory to God. how God used this to not only win the soul of the jailer there in Philippi, but his whole household. And how God would further use this to set a precedent for all missionary teams that would follow Paul. So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 16. And let's look at the first section, and involves the slave girl in verses 6 through 18. We're told, "Now it happened," Acts 16:16, "as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." So the second encounter that Paul has there in Philippi is with a gal who is possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, according to verse 16, that word divination is the same word where we get our word python, the snake. She literally had a python spirit. Now, this goes back to ancient Greek mythology, because in the city, or on the Mount of Parnassus, there was some ancient ruins. They're still there to this day. In the city of Delphi, where the Greeks believed the center of the earth was. This was a magical, mythical place. And there, this giant python guarded the oracles of Delphi from the goddess Gaia. Now, eventually, as the myth goes, Apollo came, destroyed this giant python, and thus relinquishing the oracles of the goddess Gaia. Now, they would come from all over the pagan culture to have their fortunes told and to receive these oracles. And thus she was one who was a fortune teller. Now, today, there are those who have the spirit of Satan. The Bible is very clear. You either are filled with the Holy Spirit, or you are under the power of the unholy spirit. There are those who are demon-possessed today. Now, may I just say this? If you are truly born again, if you are a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and asked Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, you now are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living inside of you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Romans 8:11, Acts 5:32, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. The Holy Spirit is now dwelling inside of your body. And since that is the case, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that now you are of God, and you have overcome them. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If you are a born-again, Spirit-filled Christian, you cannot be demonically possessed. Now, Satan may oppress you, he may come against you, he may tempt you, he may cause you all kinds of havoc and mess with you in a very real and tangible way, but he cannot inhabit your physical being. That's what the Bible teaches. And so here is a gal who is obviously not born again. She's inhabited by this spirit being, a demonic spirit. Now, you say, wait a minute, Clark, it says she was a fortune teller. Are you telling me that Satan can tell the future? No, I'm not. But listen, Satan has been around an awfully long time. He's pretty sharp. He knows you and me. We are very predictable. I would venture to say that you will be going to lunch this afternoon. Well, wait a minute, I'm predicting the future. No, you're not. You know I'm going to go eat. I do every day at noon. You follow me? We're very predictable. And here is a gal who is possessed by a python spirit, literally a demon spirit. Now, it's interesting what this demonic spirit was espousing in verse 17. This girl followed Paul and she was crying out that these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, what this demonic spirit was saying was absolutely true. No doubt about it. These men are servants of the Most High God. They were enlightening them or showing them the way to salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Satan, according to John chapter 8, verse 44, is a liar and the father of lies. Oh, he is. But you see, Satan oftentimes will tell the truth to accomplish his own purpose. And I think you and I have seen that in our own lives. Now, maybe you have friends, loved ones, relatives who aren't saved. They're not born again. They've not given their life to Jesus Christ. And yet, sometimes the things they tell you are true, very true. But yet, because they're not spiritual, they're worldly. And Satan, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, is the... Well, I know where the verse is. I just forgot what it is. And Ephesians 2, 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he's the god of this age. Thank you, Lord. So, I hate when that happens. The verses come, but I forget what they say. I don't know. It's kind of weird when that happens, you know. Okay, I remember where we're at. Vaguely. No. But Satan is espousing the truth in verse 17. What she said was right. Why would Satan be espousing the truth? I would offer this to you, that Satan, while espousing the truth, was going to use the truth to infiltrate this missionary journey, to get inside, to become a tare amongst the weeds. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is an incredibly important teaching for you and for me with enormous implications, because Satan is subtle. He'll come with the truth to creep in. And I believe that this gal was being used by Satan to infiltrate the second missionary journey so that when they leave, she would be credible. She would be one of them in essence, and then she could turn the hearts of the other believers away from God. This is an important truth that you and I need to understand. Why? Because even today, Satan accomplishes the same thing. Look at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But what I do, now this is Paul speaking, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which we boast. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And I believe that's what this young gal was doing. She was trying to transform herself into an apostle of Christ to infiltrate this second missionary journey to cause other Christians to fall away from the faith. Now look at verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11. And no wonder, Paul said, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, an angel of truth. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their own work. Listen, Christian, you be very careful. If somebody is even espousing the truth to you, praise God, but you test what they're saying, not only in light of the Word of God, which is the final arbitrator of our faith. God's Word is the barometer by which we gauge everything in our lives. You don't believe a word I tell you. You take everything I say and throw it right out the window after you've tested it by the Word of God, Acts 17:11. You be like the Berean. You search the Scriptures daily to see what I'm saying is true. You don't trust me as far as you can throw me, but the Word of God you stand on. Whatever it says, that's the bottom line. And you and I as Christians, listen, we need to be discerning of spirits. We need to test the spirits to see what manner they are of. Because oftentimes things will come across very good, very scriptural, very bubbly, very nice, very, you know, acceptable. But we need to test that spirit and see what spirit it is of. And that's what Paul did. And is it no wonder Paul did what he did back in Acts 16, verse 17. Back in Acts 16, verse 18. Notice what Paul did. After she followed him for many days. Now again, I believe he waited on the Lord. He was seeking the Holy Spirit to guide him and to lead him, saying, okay, Lord, what they're saying is right, but you know, I got to check in my spirit about this thing. And he waited, no doubt in prayer, seeking the Spirit's guidance. And finally, the Holy Spirit prodded his heart because Paul was greatly annoyed. And he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Paul did not want the endorsement of Satan. He did not want Satan to advertise even the glorious truth of salvation. Why? Because he's an angel of light. He's a false spirit. You see, Jesus Christ did this exact same thing. You remember in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus was ran out of Nazareth? Even in his hometown, he wasn't accepted. In fact, when he came into the synagogue in Nazareth after the baptism and after he ministered for a while, he opened the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 61. And he began to read that the Spirit of God is upon me. And he's going to open the eyes of the blind and cause the lame. The blame. I got them both in one word there. I'm running out of time, so you guys got to use these double words, you know. I get twice as much preaching in that one, I see. And Jesus said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. They took him to the edge of the cliff, to the brow of the hill, the Bible says, to throw him over. But the Bible says he walked between the midst of them. Well, anyway, he went down into Capernaum, down into the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there he also went into a synagogue, and there was a man who was demon-possessed. And the man cried out. He said, I know you. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, be quiet. Come out of him. You see, Jesus, like Paul, did not want the endorsement or the advertisement of Satan, even though the truth was there. You say, well, what about us today? I mean, Paul cast out this demon. Is that something you and I have the authority or the power to do? I would say yes, absolutely. There are some who say that this particular ministry ceased at the end of the apostolic age or at the end of the closing of the canonization of Scripture. But Jesus said, wait a minute. I've given you power and authority to bind and to loose. I've given you power over, you know, the persecution and wherever you go. And I believe that you and I have been given a great power and a great authority over the power of demonic activity, which is very real in this present age. Now, you and I, we live in this wonderful community and in this wonderful country, and we don't see a lot of demonic activity. But you start to go to some of the third world countries. You start to go to some of the other areas in the world where they practice witchcraft and sorcery and spiritism and mediums. And I'll tell you what, it is very real. And God has given us the power to bind and to loose on this earth. Now, the power, listen carefully, the power is not you or me. The power is in the name of Jesus. Notice carefully the verse, end of verse 18. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. The power and the authority is in the name of Christ. When we invoke the name of Jesus Christ, we are in fact invoking His power and His authority. Now, is Jesus authoritative over all powers, principalities? Absolutely. He created them. He's in charge of them. And thus, when we invoke His name, we're invoking His power and His authority. Are we all clear on that? Incredible. Back to Acts 16. Now, notice in this second section the result of this circumcision in verses 19 through 24. The result is Paul got thrown into prison. We're told in verse 19 that when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates. Typically, there are two magistrates in any Roman colony. And we remember that this was a Roman colony from our study last week. Now, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Verse 21. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, the custom that they're speaking of here is the fact that Paul and Silas were preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Rome, you had to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And when you said anybody else but Caesar was Lord, you are going against Roman law. And that's what they're talking about here. Well, according to verse 22, then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, speaking of Paul and Silas, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, this is the first of three beatings that Paul would take according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. So Satan could not infiltrate the church from within. So now he's trying to persecute the church from without. Satan tried to weasel his way in through this slave girl with a spirit of divination. That didn't work. Paul rebuked her in the name of Christ. She was delivered from demonic oppression. And Satan said, okay, plan B. Let's come in from the outside. Let's persecute them. Now, I find it very interesting that according to verse 19, that only Paul and Silas were incarcerated. And I believe that the reason is found in verse 20. Because they said these guys were Jews. I believe the attack on Paul and Silas were not religiously motivated, but nationality motivated. That doesn't make any sense. By their nationality. Is that right? Okay, good. Because they were Jews, they were anti-Semitic, if you will. And so they came against them. Now, this is a very interesting situation here. Because Satan will come against you and me, and oftentimes he'll do it in a multitude of ways. Here we have at least two ways. One, because of their ethnic background, they were Jews. But secondly, Satan used the greed of the masters of the slave girl. According to verse 19, it says their hope for profit was gone. Greed, money, was the motivating factor behind the persecution. And Satan, listen, Christian, Satan will use anything he can to put a wedge between us and the Lord. And oftentimes in our affluent society today, in the way the world is pushing us toward monetary gain, Satan will use that. Greed and money. Is it no wonder Paul would eventually write in 1 Timothy 6:10 that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And here we see that being manifested. It's interesting, as you go through the three missionary trips of Paul and you begin to analyze them, and you begin to see what Paul went through, you can now start to understand why he wrote the epistles he wrote and said the things he said. Very interesting. So, Paul and Silas, they've been beaten, they're incarcerated. Now notice very carefully their response in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were whining and crying. Oh, wait. It said they called 10 of their friends and told them how miserable their life was. They got on their computer and emailed everyone across the country to let them know what situation they were in. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. And singing hymns to God, hallelujah. What a glorious testimony to the grace of God working in these men. They were rejoicing. They were praising God for all that was happening to them. You see, beloved, we, well, not us, but people at other churches, have a tendency to begin to question God. When something horrific is happening in our life, when the trials, when the tribulations come, we oftentimes question God and we cry, we say, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? I mean, God, I heard the calling in Troas. The Holy Spirit told me to go up to Macedonia. Father, I was obedient to you. I preached the gospel to these gals and they were saved. I healed this gal with demon possession and now look where I'm at. I've been beaten. I'm incarcerated. I'm down in the inner prison. That's the dungeon, by the way. In stocks, their feet were in stocks. Their backs were ripped open and bloody. God, why have you done this? It's not their response at all. You see, every time we ask God the question why, in effect, what we are doing is saying, God, you really don't know what you're doing, do you? Anytime you say, why, God? Why me? Or how long, God? In effect, what we're saying is, God, I know better than you. Listen, beloved. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, he said, indeed, O man, who are you to ask God why? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make one a vessel of honor and another a vessel of dishonor? God is in absolute total control. How could Paul and Silas rejoice in their circumstances? Because they knew that God was in absolute, total control. Whatever is happening in your life, Christian, God is the one allowing it, if not making it. Now, I understand that oftentimes that's very painful. I understand as that lump of clay gets thrown onto the kneading board and the potter is working it, slapping it down on the table. I understand that's not very comfortable. And then when he takes that lump of clay and throws it on the potter's wheel and the wheel begins to spin. And then when the potter with his hands grabs that lump of clay and starts molding it and shaping it and squeezing it. Oh, we're spinning like crazy and being, oh, I know that feeling. And then it finally stops. Oh. And just when we think we've got a breath of fresh air, into the kiln we go. And the fire gets hotter and hotter. Now, praise God, my Lord Jesus is the potter. His hands are on the control to the fire, by the way. He knows how hot it has to be for us to be cured. He is the potter, we're the clay. You see, gang, we need to stay focused on what Christ is going to do through our circumstances. Not necessarily rejoicing that we've been beaten and we're in stocks, that's ridiculous. But rejoicing and praising God, knowing that God's going to do a work through our suffering, through the trial. And therefore we can rejoice. We can sing hymns to God. You know, I'll never forget many years ago, after the birth of our second child, our young drummer up here, that Sally got word from the doctor that she had cervical cancer. And what a blessing Sally was. Just the joy of the Lord in her heart. Because she wasn't focused on her circumstance. She was looking down the corridor of time, realizing that God allowed it for His good. Praising God, saying, Lord, I know You're going to use this one day. I know that one day, Lord, You're going to enable me to be a blessing to somebody else. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, where the God of all comfort comforts us in our time of need so that we can comfort others in their time of need. Why does God allow these things to happen? Not only to strengthen and temper us, but so that we can be a blessing to others. So, what do we do when our back is beaten and our feet are in the stocks and we're in the deepest dungeons? We rejoice. We praise the Lord. We thank Him for what He's doing because now we are growing, maturing, being strengthened so that we can minister to the needs of others. How glorious. Back to Acts 16. So no wonder Paul would later on go on to say in Philippians 4:4, writing to the same church that he's in, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How beautiful. Now, they knew that God was going to work this together for good. And they didn't have to wait long. Because according to verse 26 of Acts 16, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Wow. Now you've got the picture in your mind, right? Here is Paul and Silas in the dungeon, in the prison, with a slew of other prisoners, no doubt some of them on death row. Because if a Roman prisoner escaped, the guard who was guarding that prisoner would exact the punishment of that prisoner. So no doubt there were those who were on death row in this prison facility. And so the jailer, knowing that the prisoners were no doubt long gone, what did he do? He pulled his sword and he was ready to do himself in. Now, I don't know how Paul got all of these prisoners to stay there. But I would offer this as a suggestion. Here is a group of guys, the prisoners, who heard Paul and Silas at midnight singing and praising hymns to God. Here is a group of guys who probably heard some scuttlebutt how there's some guys in town and healed a demonic woman. And now they've saw the visual, tangible proof that the God that these guys were worshiping released them supernaturally. And I offer this as a suggestion that these prisoners became born again. That they were saved. Why, if I was, I would have left soon as my chains hit the deck, okay? 23, I'm out of here. I'm gone. Why did they stay? I bet they got saved. And so Paul says, no, don't harm yourself. We're all here. How beautiful. Now, I want you to notice real carefully the response of the jailer in verse 30. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer realized that Paul and Barnabas were different. He heard them worshiping. He no doubt heard of what they were doing in Philippi. Lydia, her household got saved. The demonic woman got saved, no doubt. He saw the proof of the earthquake and the chains falling off. And he asks the single most important question that faces each and every person today who is seeking the truth. This is the single most important question. What must I do to be saved? Paul, Silas, how can I get what you have? How can I find rest? How can I find joy in the midst of what you're going through? How can I just relax in knowing that God, you are in control? What must I do to obtain eternal life? You know, the world says that you need to look within yourself. The world says that you need to find the strength from within. That somehow there's a magical aura in you that is just waiting to be released. And if you seek long enough, and if you search deep enough, you will find the power within you. Well, I know what's in my heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, it's evil and deceitful and wicked above all things. I know what's inside of me, and it ain't good. I haven't handed out the grades for Genesis yet. And by the way, your term papers due this Tuesday. Now that is called New Age philosophy. But I assure you, there's nothing new about it. It's been around from the beginning of time. Now, that's what the world says. There are various religions that say, well, you need to work really hard at it. If you say so many prayers, if you come to church so often, if you give enough money, if you keep trying really hard all the time, that somehow you're going to obtain salvation. If you pray to the right person, if you go to the right church, if you confess your sins enough, you're going to earn merit or favor and enable yourself to get into heaven and to be saved. Now that's what some religions teach today. If you go door to door enough, if you hand out enough tracts, then somehow you're going to earn your way to salvation. I want you to notice very carefully Paul's response to the Philippian jailer's question back down in verse 31. Then they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All you have to do is believe. No amount of good works, no amount of effort, no amount of coming to church, no 10 Hail Mary. Listen, none of that will get you to heaven. You must be born again. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, you need to be born again. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that there is one God in 2 Timothy and one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. You and I come straight to Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us to the Father. And when we believe, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ with all of our heart, you then will obtain salvation. Now, I'm not talking about easy believism here. I'm not talking about rising to some intellectual assent that there is a God or that His Son is Jesus Christ, but receiving all that Christ did to atone for your sins and my sins. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the Bible teaches, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. On and on again in the Scriptures. Jesus said in John 14, 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. I don't care how good you are, if you pay your taxes, if you dress beautifully, you have a wonderful job, a great career, a great standing in the community, that you give large sums of money to various nonprofit organizations, that will not buy your way into heaven. It's through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the point that Paul's making in Acts 16, 31. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Notice, you and your household. If your household believes and if you believe, you will be saved. And according to verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. The whole household heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is when the Philippian jailer got saved. Because notice verse 33. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. This man got saved. He was born again. Because he humbled himself and relied solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when he did that, he received God's grace for salvation. He also, by humbling himself, received God's grace for service. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Because now he was washing the stripes of Paul and Barnabas. His faith was manifested in a very real and tangible way. James chapter 2. Show me your faith by your works. And here he was saved unto good works. And they went out and got baptized. Verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So, apparently, according to verse 34, the entire household believed, and the entire household was saved. You say, wait a minute, Clark, I've got a couple of questions on this point. What if, now this is speculation, what if a portion of his household were too young to understand the gospel? What if he had an infant son or daughter? What if he had a toddler who couldn't talk, couldn't understand or comprehend salvation through grace, by grace through faith? Or what if he had a child who was mentally incapacitated so he could not comprehend? What happens to that child? Was he saved? I believe they were. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Take a look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Yes. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are what? Holy. The children are holy because of the... Listen, Christian mother, Christian father. Your children are clean or holy prior to the age of accountability, prior to the age of them becoming cognizant of the gospel and having an understanding of salvation by your belief in Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? That's what the Bible says. Now, once they become aware and have an acute awareness and an intellectual grasp on communication and what the Scripture says, then now they are liable or responsible for their own decision. You say, well, okay, that covers that. But you know, what about the infants or the young children or those who are mentally incapacitated who live in a family who are not Christians, who are not born again? What about them? Well, I thought you would ask that question. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You're all familiar with the story. King David had an adulterous relationship with Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. She conceived and bore a child. The child became very ill. David, of course, was grieved. He was weeping and fasting, praying for the child to be delivered and healed. Well, the child ended up dying, an infant. And I want you to read what David said in verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is very interesting. 2 Samuel 12:23. David said, "But now he is dead," speaking of the young infant child. "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? Of course not. The child's dead. I can't do anything about it now." David said, "I shall go to him. He shall not come to me." Where did this young child go? I think to heaven. You say, well, wait a minute. David's a believer. I understand that. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16, talks about this scenario as well. It's an interesting proof text. Now, I would not build a doctrine on 2 Samuel 12, 23. I would say this, however, that I believe, now I can't prove it by Scripture, but I truly believe that young infants, young children who are younger than the age of accountability, and that's different for every child, or those who do not have the mental capacity to comprehend the Scripture, I believe that we're going to see them in heaven. You say, how do you know that, Clark? Because my God is a God of love. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Because God is just. He's fair. He's equitable. God is righteous and holy. He's going to judge righteously. You and I will judge to the letter of the law. But God deals righteously. And I believe because of His very nature, His attributes, that God is going to allow these young children into heaven. Now, I can't prove that by Scripture, but that's my God. That's His heart, I know. It's beautiful, glorious. Back to Acts 16, and we'll close with this. I want you to notice carefully what happened after the Philippian jailer and his household were born again, after they were saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're told that when it was day, verse 35, Acts 16, the magistrate sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrate have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." You can imagine the happiness, the joy in the Philippian jailer's countenance. You know, hey, you guys are free to go. But Paul said to them in verse 37, "Hey, wait a minute. Time out here. They've beaten us openly." That was unconstitutional. That was illegal. "We're uncondemned Roman citizens. They've thrown us into prison. That's in violation of Roman law. And now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Well, the officers told these words to the magistrates and they were afraid. The Greek there means they were absolutely petrified. They were terrified because these two magistrates were not only in violation of Roman law so much that they could lose their job, but they could probably lose their life as well. They were petrified when they heard that they were Romans. Well, then they came. The magistrates, can you imagine? They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Notice they asked them now. They're pleading with them. They're being very congenial. So, according to verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Back to Lydia's house when they had seen the brethren. Now, up to this point, Paul had only ministered to the women. Who are the brethren? I would offer to you the Philippian jailer and his household. I would offer to you the prisoners who were in prison. I would offer to you that it was Timothy and Luke, that all of these guys were at Lydia's house. And notice what they did. They encouraged them. Now, it was Paul and Barnabas who were beaten. It was Paul and Barnabas who were suffering mightily. And what did they do? They were the ones encouraging the other Christians. You say, well, I don't like the fact that Paul didn't go when he was released. I don't like that he said, no, let them come and remove us openly, not secretly. Now, I understand that Paul was a little stubborn, just a little. I understand his general character from Scripture. But I do not believe Paul was being arrogant. I do not believe Paul was being prideful at this point. I believe Paul was being very selfless. He was thinking of others. You see, by allowing the magistrates, or forcing the magistrates rather, to come down to the prison and to release him physically, he, in fact, was setting a precedent for every other missionary journey that would follow. He was setting a precedent for the church in Philippi that when they were going to get persecuted, and oh, they were, that they would be looked at rather closely by the Roman magistrate, not simply beaten and thrown into jail. No, what Paul did was very selfless. In fact, it was very dangerous because he could have been executed at that point, behind closed doors, as it were. And here in this beautiful story, what we have is two very important points. One, if you are a born-again Christian, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you now understand that whatever is happening to you, God is allowing it. He might be even making it happen. And therefore, thank you, Lord. Lord, I praise you for this. I sing songs at midnight to you, Lord, as I lay in my hospital bed all banged up and the creditors are taking my house and car. Because, Lord, I know you're going to use this for your good. I know you're going to use this down the road, Lord. And apparently I didn't need that house and car anyway, because I don't have it. If I needed it, I would have it. Number two, if you've not given your life to Christ, if you thought that by being religious you were going to gain entrance to the kingdom of God, if you thought that somehow by going to a particular church, a particular denomination, or doing a set of rituals and rites, or saying certain words and acting a certain way are going to get you into heaven, know this. You must believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You must humble yourself and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and become born again of the Spirit. And once you do that, then You are now guaranteed eternal life. And now you, like the rest of us, can walk around with that goofy Christian grin on your face all the time. No matter what God's doing in your life, no matter how hard it may seem, you can just say, oh, praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Father, how we rejoice in you. Father, how we praise you for your goodness and your salvation. Lord, you're so gracious, so long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, we thank you for the calamities, the trials, the tribulation in our lives, because Lord, we know they're tempering us, they're strengthening us. Lord, they're causing us to rely solely upon you and your strength, your goodness and your sustenance, Lord, your sufficiency. And Lord, how we sing hymns and praise you, knowing that, Lord, you'll work it together for good for those who love you according to your plans and purposes. And Father, we glory in you. We glory in our tribulation, knowing that the testing of our faith will produce patience. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for your salvation that you so freely give. That if any man would call upon you, for there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved than the name of Jesus. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the last. He who was and is to come, the Almighty God. And if you're here today and if you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, if you've never given your life to Him, if you thought that you've been a good person your whole life or you belong to a certain church or denomination that somehow you're going to be saved, that's not what the Bible teaches. You need to be born again. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to turn over the reins and control of your life to Him and submit to what His Word in the Bible has to say. All you have to do is believe, because everything that we've ever done has been forgiven and forgotten through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and by His resurrection on the third day. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have saved us to the uttermost. And how we look forward to that great and glorious day when we hear that trumpet sound and you call us home to be with you in the air. Until then, Lord, strengthen us by your great grace. Enable us, Lord, by your Spirit to be busy about your business, to occupy until we come, to be those who would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Let it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.